Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you told us about this 700 years before Jesus was even born. We praise you for this miracle. We praise you that you loved us so much that you came down. God the Son, you came down and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us better understand the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And Father, we pray that you would move us to sing that song that the children sang, "Oh, come, let us adore him," that we would adore you today even more when we leave than when we came. And God, that we would live our lives in light of the virgin birth. And so, God, we ask you to help us and be with us. We pray that you would guard my heart and mind and mouth from saying anything that would be untrue or unwise or unloving or unhelpful. We pray that you would fill my heart with love for your people, love for you and your truth. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to All New Baptist Church this morning. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This world is broken and full of pain and full of sin and full of suffering and full of evil. And one time, I think it was a British radio program or a British newspaper, they sent out a request to influential leaders in Britain and authors and artists and things like this, and G.K. Chesterton responded. He is a well-known author, and the question was, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? I mean, people, you look around, you see the sin, the violence, the evil, the pride, the selfishness, the lying, the corruption. You see the brokenness in the world. And they ask the question, what's wrong with the world? And do you know how G.K. Chesterton answered the question? He wrote a short little note and sent it back. Dear so-and-so, I am, signed G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. That's how he answered. I am what's wrong with the world. What a wonderful, true, and humble answer. He didn't point to this person or that person or this problem or that problem. He said, I'm the problem. I am the problem. I am a sinner. We are what's wrong with the world. We are sinners. We have rebelled against the holy God. We are the problem. Our sin is the problem. And because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. But God chose to come and live among us and save us from himself. God chose, because he loves us, he chose to come and save us from God. That's what this time of celebration is all about. God chose to come and save us from God. And we're going to talk about and meditate upon how that happened. How did God come to save us from God? He did it by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. Why did the virgin birth happen? I have six reasons the virgin birth happened. Number one, the virgin birth happened because God said it would. the virgin birth happened because God said it would. And I've heard people quibble, it's actually the virgin conception. Okay, it's the virgin conception, it's the virgin birth. I'm going to use the term virgin birth to speak about this truth, this true doctrine that the Bible teaches, true doctrine of the Christian faith. The virgin birth happened because God said it would. A side point here, because if you're out on the street, if you're out on Broad and Olney doing evangelism, if you're engaging lost people about Christ, you're going to hear this in our neighborhood. And so I want you to know this. We have people who have turned away from Jesus because of false teaching like this. So I want to address it briefly. The virgin birth was not copied from pagan myth religions. The virgin birth was not copied, was not, capital N, capital O, capital T, was not copied from pagan myth religions. I've been at Broad and Olney talking about Jesus, and people say, oh, that's just an Egyptian myth religion that was thousands of years before Jesus, and they're just copying this. But that's not true. If you have questions about that, there's an article by James M. Rockford titled, "Was Christianity Copied from Pagan Myths?" It's a wonderful article, and I'm going to quote him now. People will say Horus was born of a virgin. Adonis was born of a virgin, these false gods. Mithras was born of a virgin, and that's just simply not true. When people make these claims, you should ask for documentation, prove these things. They're not true. James Rockford writes, Horus was not born of a virgin. His mother Isis and father Osiris were married. Isis copulated with Osiris' dead body to produce Horus, according to that false religion. Adonis was not born of a virgin. Instead, his mother, Mithra, slept with her father 12 times. Mithras was not born of a virgin. Martin Vermaseren, an expert in Mithric studies at the University of Utrecht, writes, neither in the Western world nor did the authors conceive Mithras as a child procreated from a father or born from a woman or even from a virgin. Both classical literature and inscriptions declare that the god was born from a rock or a stone. So first of all, you need to know that these claims are just false. That Christianity was copied from some pagan religion that also had a virgin birth. They're just false. They're just not true. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur preparing for this sermon, and he took a different angle. He gave numerous examples of pagan false religions who had miraculous births and or virgin births, and he said this. He said the virgin birth is so important. The virgin birth is so central to the Christian faith, so central to who Jesus is and what he came to do, that Satan has copied it. Satan has copied it through many other false religions, so that when we do come to the world with the message of Christ, they say, oh yeah, we've heard that before. That's Mithras, that's this, that's that. And so Satan actually does a copycat job so that people are blinded to the truth. Dear believer, you will not be blinded by these things, and you will not turn away from Jesus because of these things. Certain people will. Certain people will be baptized. Certain people will join the church. Certain people will fool you into thinking they are godly people by the way that they act and the way that they do this or that and the doctrine that they hold. But they will fall away because of something like this. They will hear something about Jesus and they say, oh, well, maybe he's just a fake. Maybe he's just a copy. And they'll walk away and Satan has deceived them. Beloved, you need to know, we talked about this in Sunday school, that Jesus said that in the last days that there will be signs and wonders done that would deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that's why, beloved, you should not trust your reasoning. You should not trust your reasoning ability when it comes to judging what's true and what's not. You should not trust your senses. What your eyes see, you can't trust your eyes. Sometimes they lie. You can't trust what you hear. You can't trust your senses. Amen. There will be signs done at the end of times that it would deceive even the elect if that's possible. Friends, I don't care if you're going to see it possibly. They find the bones of Jesus. Now that's not true. They could never do that, but you might read on your favorite news source that always tells the truth. They found the bones of Jesus. I won't believe it. I don't care what they find. I don't care what science proves. I don't care what they find. I don't care what they say. I'm going with Jesus. That's what Christians do. I don't trust my reasoning ability. Oh, there's this discrepancies in the Bible and it does... Oh, okay, bow down to your God, your own reason. No. We don't do that as Christians. We don't bow down to popular news or popular archaeology or popular science. We go with Christ. We go with the Bible. Always and only. And yet there are people, right, who will study these things and read these things and they'll walk away from Christ because they just don't believe it anymore. Because Satan has deceived them. Satan has deceived them into believing a lie. And my hope and prayer is that none of you will be deceived. And you'll go with Jesus. As Peter was about to leave Jesus, right? The disciples were about to leave Jesus. And Jesus says, or will you also leave? And Peter says, no, Lord. To whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Oh, Jesus will grip your heart. You'll never turn away. No. The virgin birth was not copied from pagan myth religions. The virgin birth is the fulfillment of God's word and promise. Isaiah 7:14, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. God said it would happen. That's why it happened. God promised that it would happen. Now, what is the historical context? Going to do a little heavy thinking here. Little heavy thinking. I was going to totally skip this and just interpret it how Matthew and Luke interpret it and forget the original context. But I didn't feel like that would be totally right. And so I'm going to spend a little time on the original context. Okay, Matthew and Luke don't, but I'm going to because we're in Isaiah. The original context of this prophecy given in Isaiah's time, what is the historical context? As the Assyrian Empire extended westward, Syria and Israel sought to compel Judah and the other nearby states to form an anti-Assyrian alliance, one commentator writes. Judah refused, leading Syria, Israel, and perhaps Edom and Philistia to attack Judah. Isaiah is assuring Ahaz, king of Judah, that he need only trust in God. So that's the historical context. Ahaz, king of Judah, he doesn't necessarily want to have a dog in this fight, but he's being pressured to have a dog in this fight against Assyria by Syria and Israel. And so Syria and Israel are coming against Judah to force them into this fight against Assyria. And Ahaz is scared to death. Ahaz is scared. He's shaking in his boots. He doesn't know what to do. And so God gives him this assurance, trust me. Trust the Lord. Trust in God. And He says, I'm going to give you a sign to strengthen your faith, to help you trust in the Lord. And this is the sign that He gives. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, there are two major views on how this a sign is to be understood. One school of thought believes that this sign only has one fulfillment, namely Jesus and the virgin birth. So they don't see any kind of fulfillment in the time of Ahaz. They say it's all future when Jesus comes. Let me read. I need help on this by Brother Ray Ortland. He writes about this interpretation. Some hold that the sign has a single fulfillment. That is, the sign points originally and solely to the birth of Jesus as the ultimate Messiah. Those who hold this view emphasize the understanding of Alma, which is the Hebrew word there, translated virgin in the ESV, thus precluding any near-term fulfillment. So Alma, that Hebrew word, it literally means a young woman of marriageable age. So it doesn't only have to mean virgin. It means a young woman of marriageable age. But listen, in Israel's society, a young woman of marriageable age would have been a virgin. She just would have. There's no other conception for that in their culture. And if you have trouble with that, because we do in our culture, I was reading a tweet by Shy Lin. He's a popular gospel hip-hop artist, and he was talking about redemption in his family and talking to his, I think, 3, 5, and 7-year-old who were asking him questions. And they said, "Mommy, how can they have a child and not be married?" And Shy basically just said, because he's taught his children this way, it's because of the redemption of Christ that they would even ask such a question. It was unthinkable that children could be had when there's not marriage. That his children don't understand that. And he was sort of rejoicing because that's not how he grew up. And that's not his life experience. But he's so thankful to God that he's raising his children to absolutely not understand how a child could be born and there not be a marriage between a man and a woman. Beloved, that's how we want to teach our children. We failed at that, right? We failed at that, but we want redemption through Jesus and bring our children up to ask that question. How can that be, Mommy, Daddy? How can that be? Well, see, that's how it would have been in Israel. A young woman of marriage way, she would have been virgin. And so this word Alma it can be taken to mean young woman of marriageable age. Doesn't necessarily have to mean virgin, but it can also mean virgin. And those who hold this single fulfillment view, they hold that it only means virgin. Thus, it would be precluding any near-term fulfillment before the birth of Jesus. And when the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Isaiah 7:14, it uses the word, the Greek word, parthenos, which can only mean virgin. It can only mean virgin. That's how the LXX translates it, and that's how Matthew writes about it, and Luke writes about it, parthenos, virgin. And so they argue this can only be speaking about Jesus. This view understands Emmanuel as a title rather than a personal name. It is also noted that the variation in reference to son in 7:14 as compared to boy in verse 16 further distinguishes between the child of miraculous birth and a more generic reference to a male child unrelated to the divine promise. This has the effect of separating the reference to Isaiah's day from the fulfillment of the announced miraculous son to be born at a future time. According to this interpretation, then, the prediction of the virgin birth in verse 14 is a straightforward prediction of an event cast well into the future, and Matthew's application of this prophecy to Jesus provides the divinely inspired testimony to there being a single fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. By this interpretation, the sign is directed to the house of David to affirm God's intention of preserving David's dynasty in order to bring Israel's mission to its glorious fulfillment, and God will use any means to do this, even miraculous ones. This is a rebuke to the faithless and secular outlook of Ahaz. So, just so you're aware, that's one view, that this prophecy only has one fulfillment, and it's when Jesus comes, born of a virgin. There's another view that other faithful, godly, Orthodox Christians have, and that is that they see a double fulfillment of this prophecy. That there is an actual fulfillment of this in Ahaz's day, but it also points to the future and points to Jesus and his virgin birth. Ortlund goes on, those who see in this sign a more immediate application to Ahaz and his times usually argue that the prophecy has a double fulfillment. That is, both an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day and a long-term fulfillment in the birth of the Messiah. Those who hold this view argue that it is natural for the name Emmanuel to be understood in terms of double fulfillment, since two other sons perform similar symbolic roles in the context. They argue further that the prophet's own interpretation of the sign in 7:16 and 17 applies it directly to Ahaz's own day. It should be observed that this understanding of the text in no way diminishes Matthew's affirmation of the supernatural conception and virgin birth of Jesus. Even if the prophecy does include an immediate application to the time of Ahaz, however, the prophecy cannot have been fulfilled completely by the birth of someone like Maher Shalal Hashbaz or by Hezekiah, as some have suggested, since Isaiah 9:6 prophesies the birth of a son whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a statement that could apply only to the Davidic Messiah. On this understanding, then, the prophecy of 7:14 foretells the birth of Emmanuel, which was fulfilled partially in Isaiah's time, but fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. So, there you have it. Two different views, both orthodox, both grounded in Scripture. Good men who love Jesus and love the Bible hold to both of those views, and they all agree on this fact. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy and was born of the Virgin Mary. This was foretold by God. It was foretold even before that. Does anybody know where the first time the gospel was preached in the Bible? None of the elders can answer. Yes, Miss Carol? I see that hand. Genesis? Do you know the reference? Okay. Good, good. That's good. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the first gospel. That is the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. I'm going to read 3:14 and 15. And so in this context, Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God is pronouncing curses on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:14 and 15, we read, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The seed of the woman would come and destroy the serpent, the devil. The seed of the woman. We're told from the very beginning that the seed of the woman is going to come. And we see it fulfilled in the birth narratives of Jesus in both Matthew and Luke. I want to read those with you. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, And then he quotes our verse, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. Just turn over to Luke and you see the same affirmation and the same quoting of Isaiah 7:14, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren.'" Listen to verse 37. Listen to this. "For nothing will be impossible with God." For nothing will be impossible with God. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We see God make promises, and we see God keep promises. The virgin birth happened because God said it would. Number two, the virgin birth happened miraculously. The virgin birth happened miraculously. Virgins don't normally give birth. Amen? In fact, virgins never give birth to children naturally. Virgins don't give birth. This was a miracle. This was a miracle. What is a miracle? You know, we use the word miracle in ways that aren't actually true. Like, we'll say we're in the delivery room and we'll see that beautiful little baby and we're so excited and so happy and think about how this happened and this is a miracle. Well, it's a wonderful thing. Praise God, but it's not a miracle. It's God working that birth to happen. And so God is still working in all of providence to bring it to pass, but he works through normal means. A man and a woman being together and having a baby. But this birth is a miracle. What is a miracle? When God directly and supernaturally acts on his creation to cause something amazing and normally impossible to happen, to accomplish his purposes and to glorify himself. That's how I'm defining a miracle. When God directly and supernaturally acts on his creation to cause something amazing and normally impossible to happen, to accomplish his purposes and to glorify himself. This birth was absolutely miraculously done by the hand of God. And you saw it, you heard it in the passages we read, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would conceive. Another misconception, if you ever spend any time witnessing to Muslims, you need to know this, and that's why I mention it, because we have Muslims everywhere and we love them and we want them to come to Christ. You have to explain this to Muslims because they will say things like, "You mean God had intercourse with Mary?" No, that's not what we're saying, right? That sounds terrible. There's mystery here. All we know is what Luke told us, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would conceive and bear a son. We don't know all the details. And God has seen fit not to give us all the details. But it's not what the Muslims are saying. And they often say that to belittle and deride the Christian faith. And yet God did this miraculously. And there's mystery. But it is a miracle. It is a miracle. One pastor writes, He, God, broke into the universe by doing the impossible. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel says this to Mary as the bottom line answer for how God can become man in the womb of a virgin. When all of our objections have spent themselves, this truth remains. Nothing will be impossible with God. Beloved, you need to know this, that there are a lot of so-called Christians. I would say they're not really Christians, but they deny doctrines like the virgin birth. They'll deny this. And they want to keep the Bible. They're meeting today. They're meeting today celebrating a resurrection that's just spiritual and not really bodily. They'll probably celebrate the birth of Christ, but they know we're in the 2019. We're in the scientific age. We know virgins don't have babies. I mean, come on. But we want to keep our Bible, and we want to keep our Jesus that we've made in our own image because He makes us feel real nice and sentimental. And I grew up with Him. So I can't believe the miracles, but I want to keep the shell. That's dead. That's dead religion. And they come up with all these objections. And we say, Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Nothing will be impossible with God. God had been preparing the world, this pastor goes on, for the impossibility for thousands of years. Amen. Listen to the testimonies. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is You who has made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. And the time has come for the most impossible thing to be done. God enters His creation as a part of it and without ceasing to be the uncreated God. We see this theme throughout Scripture of the barren woman, right? Numerous examples of the barren woman, the woman who can't have a child, who's too old to give birth, and yet God does what seems impossible. Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham and Sarah come to mind. Abraham and Sarah. God has done a miracle in the virgin birth. One consideration as we think about this miracle. Think about what Mary endured because of this miracle. Just think about that. Remember, in this society, in the Jewish society, it is unheard of, right, for a woman to be pregnant out of wedlock. And if you are, there can be strict stipulations about that, like mega punishments, mega shame, being ostracized, being suspected of prostitution. All this shame would come along with a young woman who got pregnant out of wedlock. Mary bore that. We often don't think about that. Mary bore that shame. She bore that ridicule. She bore the gossiping and the snickering and the rumoring. She bore that for her Savior and her God. Listen to what Ligon Duncan writes about this. It is a great irony, isn't it? The most honored thing ever given to a woman to do in the history of the world. You think about the virgin birth that way? The most honored thing ever given to a woman to do in the history of the world, and that for it that woman bears shame, estrangement, questioning of her reputation, and humiliation. The cross and glory go together, don't they? Because the way of glory is the way of the cross. We must never forget that when God calls us to significant situations and ministries, we must never forget that when God calls us to significant situations and ministries, we may be assured that along with the glory, along with the honor and the privilege, will come the privilege to bear the cross. Mary is an example to us in bearing the cross believingly for God's sake. There will be suffering. To follow Jesus, to tell God, as Mary did, God, I'm your slave. God, I am your slave. Be it to me as you say. If you can say that to God like Mary, you will suffer. You will suffer for Him. You could lose your job. You can lose friends. You could lose family. You Muslims who come to Christ, they experience this. They lose their family. Some of their families try to kill them because they convert to Christ. And yet that's the call of Jesus, to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Him. And Mary endured that. Mary endured that. We Protestants ought not to belittle Mary. She's not what the Roman Catholic Church says she is. She's not to be prayed to. She's not to be worshipped. She's not to be venerated. But she is blessed among all women. And she's a wonderful example to us of how to love and serve and trust in God. The virgin birth happened miraculously. Number three, the virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be truly man. The virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be truly man. Jesus truly was a true man. He had a body that grew. He started as a little baby. And he was knit together in his mother's womb, just like Psalm 139 says. He cried. Some of our Christmas carols aren't accurate. No crying he makes. He cried. He was human. He cried. He filled up his diaper, or whatever they had back then. They had diapers or cloths. He filled it up. He had to be changed. He got hungry. He ate. He slept. He got tired. And he bled. He bled. He was a Jewish man, born of a Jewish mother. He had an ethnicity. He was a Jew. The Bible testifies to that all over the place. He's in the line of David, who would be the Davidic Messiah. He had a human mind and a human will. He was a man. He was more than a man, but he was not less than a man. And we've got to get that right. You have false teachers, these false health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that say that he only came as a man, that he laid his divinity aside. I've quoted to you Creflo Dollar saying things like that. Beloved, Creflo Dollar worships a different Jesus than the Bible. T.D. Jakes worships a different God than the God of the Bible. You need to know that. I love you. I want to tell you that. They worship a different God because it's not the triune God revealed in Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person fully God, separate and distinct from the other. That's the true God. That's the God of the Bible. And when Jesus came, He did not give up His deity. He's fully man and fully God. Why did the Son of God have to be born as a man? The Son of God had to be born as a man so that He could live as a man should live before God. No one has lived before God the way we ought. None of us have. No man or woman or child who's ever lived has lived the way we should before God Almighty. Nobody. That's why in Revelation 5, you hear weeping. You hear weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scroll No one is found worthy. But then you hear, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Jesus had to come so that at least one might live the way we were supposed to live. Perfectly, sinlessly, love perfectly, sacrifice perfectly, obey God, love God, worship God, delight in God perfectly. Only one man has ever done that. Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, perfectly obeying God's law. Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And he's the only one who did it. Everybody else is a sinner, including Mary. Including Mary. She speaks of needing a Savior in that song. She needs a Savior. Only Jesus. Jesus had to come to live as a man, should live before God. The Son of God had to be born as a man so that he could die the death sinful men deserve to die. He had to die. There's no other way for us to be saved and forgiven except that he die, and he had to take on human flesh in order to die, because God can't die. The divine nature cannot die. And so he took on human flesh so that he could bleed out and die and save sinners and be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a man so that he, as a man, could bear the wrath and judgment and curse of God that you and I deserve for our sins. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus when he first saw him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a wonderful story about that scripture in Spurgeon's life. He was testing out this new venue to speak at that he'd never spoken at before. He was testing out the acoustics. This big auditorium probably holds 6,000 or 7,000 people. And there was a janitor there cleaning up the seats way up somewhere. And to test the acoustics, Spurgeon belted out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And later that janitor tells the story that he heard that and he was converted. I wonder if someone here today would be converted by those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus had to be a man so that he could die and bear the wrath of God for sinners. The Son of God had to be born as a man so that he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us. Are you being tempted today? Are you being tempted by sin? Tempted to give up? Tempted to go your own way? Tempted to fall away? Tempted to some sin? Jesus became a man, the Son of God became a man, that he might help you when you're being tempted. Hebrews 2:8, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our Savior was tempted like we are and resisted and said no, that he might save us and help us when we are tempted. The Son of God had to be born as a man so that he might humble himself and be exalted. He humbled himself. He had glory and splendor in the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity. And he humbled himself to take on sinful flesh, to take on humanity, to allow himself to be laughed at and mocked and beaten and spit on and killed and ridiculed as being born of sexual immorality. Do people ridicule you because of your past? Your Savior bore more. Are you persecuted? Your Savior was persecuted more. Do you suffer? Your Savior suffered more. And he didn't deserve any of it. And we deserve all of it. Amen. Jesus became a man. The Son of God became a man to humble himself. He, Philippians 2:8-11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. The Son of God had to be born as a man to humble himself. The Son of God had to be born as a man that he might be the victorious last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And finally, on this point, the Son of God had to be born as a man so that we might have an example to know how to live and love one another. Very similar to the first statement. Jesus shows us how to live. He's not only died for our sins and risen again that we might be saved, but he gives us an example of how to live. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He gave us an example of suffering, the way God calls us to suffer. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be a man. Number four, the virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be not only a man, but a sinless man. Had to be a sinless man. He was sinless. Do you know this? That there's one man, as I've already said, who lived, who did not sin in thought, word, or deed, or action, or anything else. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He, God the Son, for our sake He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was sinless. We are not. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You are in your sin. You are a sinner. You've offended a holy and good God. But this message of the virgin birth, it should give you hope that God loves you and sent His Son, born of a virgin, to live that sinless life that you should have lived but didn't. And then He took the penalty you should have taken. And He died and suffered the wrath of God and was buried. And on the third day rose from the dead. And today, if you see this, believe this, and turn from your sins, He will save you. He will save you forever. And you will love Him and serve Him. And you will say like Mary, God, I'm your slave. I'll do whatever you say for the rest of my life. The virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be a sinless man. Friend, if you know yourself to be a sinner and you've not believed this gospel, I'll be in the back afterwards. You can come and speak to me. Find one of the elders. Find another Christian. You need to talk to us. You need to believe on Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Him. Number five, the virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be truly God. Not only did He have to be truly man, but the virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be truly God. Behold, we read in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He did not lay aside His divinity. He is fully God, even when He walked on earth. He laid some of the prerogatives and rights of His divinity aside, but He did not lay aside His divinity. He's fully God. And where's Kamai? Is Kamai still here? Where's Kamai? Kamai! What's the big word I taught you? Can you say it out loud, real loud? You don't want to say it? Starts with an H. Hype. Say it. Yeah. Is that Kaveh? Say it, Kaveh. Hypostatic union. Parents, are you teaching your kids what the hypostatic union is? You need to. Hypostatic union. And I know you might not use that word. I'm just sort of kidding a bit. But we should teach them what it means. Hypostatic union. The joining of the divine and human nature in one person, Christ. That's how I define it for the children. The joining. So Jesus has two natures. A divine nature and a human nature joined forever. Fully God and fully man at the same time. Hypostatic union. One of my former pastors pointed me to this quote by John Eadie, who said this: the womb of the Virgin Mary was the bridal chamber where the divine and human natures of Christ were inseparably joined together. That's sweet. That's a sweet line. The womb of the Virgin Mary was the bridal chamber where the divine and human natures of Christ were inseparably joined together. If we understood this, it would help so much with our trying to explain the doctrine of Christ to our Muslim friends. Because they don't get this. How can God eat? You say God eat, God sleeps, God goes to the bathroom. How can Jesus do that? Because he's also fully man. The divine and human natures joined together in the womb of Mary. Fully God, fully man. I love a particular comedian interview. This comedian interviews Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a Bible critic. He used to be, well, he claims to have used to been a Christian, and he's fallen away from the faith. And now he criticizes the Bible, criticizes the New Testament. And this comedian named Stephen Colbert is interviewing him. And I applaud Stephen Colbert. He really went at him. And Ehrman is basically denying that Jesus is God. And Stephen Colbert says, "What's the son of a duck?" And Ehrman says, "A duck. So who's the son of God?" Colbert retorts. And he left him speechless. Ehrman couldn't do anything but just smile, and the crowd starts cheering. And I'm like, yes! And I've used that in my evangelism to Muslims. And I sort of felt weird about using it because I haven't heard a theologian I trust. Like, Stephen Colbert is not a theologian I would trust, per se. But I was listening to a sermon this week on the virgin birth by John Piper, and he said the same thing. Listen to Piper. He's God. God creates humans like us. God begets God. That's another quote from C.S. Lewis. Little rabbits have little rabbits. Little frogs have tadpoles that become frogs. And God has God. He makes sculptures like him. He begets deity. He is divine. Amen. Amen. God begets God, and Jesus has been eternally begotten. There never was a time when the Son was not. It was a popular phrase when Arius was trying to deny that truth. But Athanasius, I believe, came up with this saying. It's in his creed, the Athanasian Creed. There never was a time when the Son was not. He's eternally begotten from the Father. Jesus Christ always has been, and he always will be. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign, Dr. Lockridge said. Appropriate Sunday to say that, right? Nobody going to impeach my Jesus. Nobody can impeach Jesus Christ. No king but Christ. Beloved, don't get caught up in all the political garbage. You stick with Jesus, and you keep proclaiming Jesus, and you keep boasting in Jesus. And him alone. And so Jesus is God. He's God. And we see this throughout Scripture. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1:3. Let this be a little enticement to come next week. Brother Daniel is going to be preaching. Pastor Daniel is going to be teaching on these passages in Hebrews that are some of the clearest places in the New Testament that teach that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:6. Let all God's angels worship him. We worship Jesus. God commands angels to worship Jesus. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God calls his Son God. in Hebrews 1:8, Romans 9:5, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 5:18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 20:28, Thomas answered him and called him my Lord and my God. They killed Jesus over this. You know, there's another place where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And again, talking to my friends who deny the deity of Christ, they'll say, he just means one in purpose. It just means one in purpose. Friend, read that passage. And what do they do? What do the Jews who know what Jesus is saying better than any of us, what do they do after he says that? Can anybody tell me what they do after Jesus says, I and the Father are one? They try to kill him. They wouldn't have a problem with saying that he's one in purpose with the Father. They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant. They killed him because he, being a man, at least they thought, and he was a man, but they thought he was a mere man, claimed to be God, and he was God. He is God. The Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism 38, asked this question: why was it necessary that the mediator should be God? Why did he have to be God? It was necessary that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. To give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. Friend, you ever wonder about that? Hell is eternal, right? Hell is eternal. It never ends. And so when sinners go there, it takes them forever to make up the justice that they owe to God. How could Jesus take that penalty for not only one sinner, but numerous sinners in those few hours that he was on the cross? How could he do that? Because he himself is the infinite God-man. And so he can take all the wrath of God. He suffers more than those in hell suffer, because they're going to suffer forever and never, ever pay back the debt. Jesus paid it all in those hours. Jesus suffered more than those in hell by bearing all the wrath of God. And he could do that because he's the infinite God come in the flesh. He did it to satisfy God's justice. He had to be God to procure God's favor. He had to be God to purchase a peculiar people. He had to be God to give his Spirit to them. He had to be God to conquer all their enemies. And he had to be God to bring them to everlasting salvation. Those are all reasons that it was necessary that the mediator should be God. And finally, number six, the virgin birth happened because Jesus had to be fully God. And number six, the virgin birth happened to comfort and encourage God's people. I hope these truths have encouraged you today. This is your Savior. This is your God. This is the God who loves you and cares for you so much that he sent his Son to die and suffer and rise for you. He went to miraculous deeds, miraculous means to save you, beloved. This should encourage you. And we see that when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2, 10 through 14, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. The virgin birth is good news. Christ coming is good news of great joy that will be for all people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. This is the only way to have peace. among those with whom He's pleased. This good news of the virgin birth and the person of Christ and life, death, and resurrection of Christ, this is the only way to have peace with God and peace with one another. Through Him we have the forgiveness of sins, all of our sins. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for you. Whatever you've done. You know, I've been talking about the Jewish culture and how it would have been unthinkable of them to have children out of wedlock, and there are people here who have. This should be joy for you. There's forgiveness. There's peace. There's salvation. That's not the end of the story. There's redemption, like Shai Lin said. He can change you. He can change the culture of your family. He can change you by the blood of Jesus. There's forgiveness. There's salvation. There's salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation from hell and judgment. Salvation from the curse. There's adoption. There's adoption. You become a son or daughter of God. You get a new father. If you believe on Christ, God becomes your father. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: the Son of God became the Son of Man, that sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, that sons of men might become sons of God. Beloved, that is what you are if you've trusted Jesus. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. And above all, this should be comfort and encouraging to you, because you get God. Through Christ's virgin birth and life and death and resurrection, you get God Himself. You get God, as we've said, as your Father. You get Jesus as your elder brother. You get the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who comforts and strengthens and dwells in us and encourages us and prays for us with groans that cannot be uttered. You have a Savior. You have a Redeemer. You have a lover. You have a husband in God. You have everything. Everything you ever need or will need, you have in God. And so the virgin birth happened to comfort you and encourage you. Christ conceived in a virgin's womb. The God-man born to hell consumed. He lived the life that made love bloom, yet died and took God's wrathful doom. Then rose to lay on death God's doom. He conquered sin and crushed the tomb. In Him there's joy and no more gloom. Let every heart prepare Him room. Bow down and praise your coming groom. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Spirit to overshadow the Virgin Mary, to conceive in her the Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in harmony to bring about our salvation. Father, we praise You for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Son of God, we praise You for coming and living a perfect life and dying and bearing the wrath of Your Father and rising again. Holy Spirit, we praise You for coming and applying this truth to our lives and causing us to believe. Father, we pray that right now through Your Spirit You would encourage and comfort Your people. And we pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here who's not believed on the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day that they believe on Christ and be saved. And so, God, work in us Your will, Your good, pleasing, and perfect will, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.